Well, good morning. My name is Katie. If you're new here, I am so privileged to serve as the lead pastor here at Harbor. So good to be worshiping with you all in person, at home, online. We're glad to have you with us. So before I had kids, I had a pretty good idea of what parenting would be like. I knew what I would do as a parent and what I wouldn't do. I would never lose it on my kids in the grocery store. What kind of monster would do that? I would never let my kids sleep in bed with me. Gross. I would discipline my kids so that they would never be the ones acting up at school. And then I found out that Katie as a parent is really different than Katie as a judgy non-parent. I found out that Katie the mom tries her best to be kind, but sometimes she loses it on her kids. I found out that Katie, the mom, is sometimes so tired of putting the kids back in their beds, and actually, I kind of like the snuggles, and I know they won't last forever, so sometimes Katie, the mom, lets the kids stay in bed with me. I found out that Katie, the mom, wants to raise kind humans, but sometimes feels completely clueless about how to help her kids make wise choices. Katie the parent is different than Katie the not yet parent. I found out that who I am in these real life parenting situations is different than I thought I would be. Honestly, I've done the same thing in other areas of my life. Katie the kid thought Katie the adult would be, frankly, a lot more fun. Katie the single thought Katie the wife would have a lot more figured out about having a great marriage. Katie, the 20-something intern, thought Katie, the pastor, would be a lot wiser, more compassionate, and more impressive. I'm guessing I'm not alone in this. We all tend to imagine that we would handle situations very differently than it turns out we actually do when faced with real life. As it turns out, we don't know ourselves as well as we think we do. And that's exactly the situation that we're going to look at this morning in the book of Mark. As we read the passage from Mark 14, we're going to see the disciples, and we'll see that just like us, they thought they would be a whole lot more faithful, a whole lot more brave, a whole lot more strong than it turned out they actually were. The disciples, just like us, are about to learn that their hearts are in a whole lot more trouble than they thought. So let's turn to Mark 14, Verse 12. Mark is the second book in the New Testament, just past Matthew. You can turn there in your Bible, or you can follow along on the screen. Let's start in verse 12 and read through verse 31. On the first day of the unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went into the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one of you who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It's one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread and, after blessing it, broke and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows two times, you will deny me three times." But Peter said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. So this week's passage is constructed just like the one we looked at last Sunday. It uses the same sandwich construction. So we learned last week that Mark uses this literary technique when he puts something seemingly unrelated in between two other narratives that seem connected. So here, the outside of the sandwich, the two pieces of bread, are about the disciples swearing their faithfulness, even as Jesus tells them, "You're going to betray me. You're going to deny me." And the inside of the sandwich that seems unconnected is Jesus instituting what we now practice as communion. So if you were here last week, you know that in this middle section, Mark is making some kind of point, some kind of contrast with the two pieces of bread that make up the outside narratives. So let's look closer and see how Mark makes his point in this passage. At the beginning of this passage, in verse 12, Jesus gives instructions to the disciples about how to prepare for the Passover meal. The Passover meal at that time was only celebrated in the city of Jerusalem, so Jewish families from all over would come to Jerusalem for the holiday. There's a first century historian named Josephus who says that in the middle of the first century, over 200,000 lambs were sacrificed for Passover. That's a lot of lamb. That's a lot of families all together at Jerusalem celebrating Passover. Because of these big crowds, Jesus and the disciples needed to find a place to gather to celebrate Passover. And so we see here, Jesus has a plan. Now listen, whether he had made plans ahead of time with somebody, and so that's how he knew where to tell them, or if just Jesus in his divine omniscience knew that there would be a man and that there would be somebody who would be willing to give them a room, that's not really Mark's point here. However that worked out, that's not the point. Mark's point is this: Jesus was in control of these events. Jesus knew what was coming. Mark wants us to see a Jesus that is not fearful or desperate about what's going to happen. He wants us to know that Jesus knows what's coming, and because of it, because he's God, he has control over the events. Jesus knows what will happen in Jerusalem over the next few days, and Jesus goes anyway. Jesus chooses Passover intentionally as the time to reveal his purpose in coming because of what Passover meant to the people of Israel. Passover was the celebration of the way the Lord had protected his people and freed them from slavery in Egypt. They celebrated God's deliverance in the past with an eye to the future. They remembered how God had saved them before and waited with a night of watchful anticipation, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. So Jesus, in control of the timeline, chooses this night to reveal himself as the true Passover lamb. In verse 17, here the meal begins. The disciples and probably some other friends and family gather together to celebrate the Passover. And just as they're sitting down, ready to enjoy a really nice meal together, Jesus drops a bomb. Just like that relative that, like, every year at Thanksgiving has to bring up some weird political ideology at Thanksgiving, right? Like, can't we just have a nice meal together? But no, Jesus, "Oh, by the way," he says, "one of you is going to betray me." Can you imagine? They're all having this nice meal, and then Jesus drops this: "One of you is going to betray me." Everyone stops. You could hear a pin drop. The friends, family, disciples, the people serving the meal, they all look up like, "What did he say?" one of us is going to betray him? And then they start looking around. The whole room full of people looks around like, not me, right? I would never. The whole room suddenly starts looking inside themselves, and every one of them finds themselves incapable of betrayal. Not I. Verse 19 says they were sorrowful, full of grief at the idea that any of them could betray Jesus. Never in a million years. We would never. And then Jesus speaks again. It's one of the 12. And everyone else in the room is like, whew, off the hook. Not me. And the disciples are probably shocked. If anyone would betray Jesus, it would probably be someone on the fringes, someone who doesn't really get Jesus. Not one of us, not one of the 12. But Jesus, again demonstrating his knowledge and acceptance of his suffering, emphasizes that it will be one of them closest to him that betrays him. In the Gospels of John and in Matthew, those authors make clear in this narrative that Jesus is talking about Judas. But here, Mark doesn't point that out. It seems like Mark is after something different in his account of these events. This account of this part of the evening ends without clarity about who will betray Jesus. Other than that, it'll be someone close to him. And then a few verses later, in verse 26, Jesus brings up that not only will one of them willfully betray him, but he tells them, you will all fall away. The verb here is passive. It won't be an intentional decision, but just like sheep scatter, he says, in fear if their shepherd isn't there to protect them, the disciples will do the same. External factors will act upon them, and they'll react in a way they didn't expect. Jesus again acknowledges that he, the shepherd, will die. He's referencing an Old Testament passage here. He's referencing Zechariah 13:7. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And in Zechariah, it seems like God is the one striking the shepherd. So this is remarkable. Jesus is God. So God chose to go be the shepherd that will die for the sheep. No one made Jesus die. He's God. He chose to go. So we see again here Jesus willfully, steadfastly choosing the cross. He knows what's coming. He knows his own death, and he knows about the desertion of his friends. And even in this, he's trying to provide them some consolation. Verse 28, he says, but after I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee. He's trying to encourage them, to let them know he's going to die, but he's going to be raised up again. He's trying to let them know. But every time Jesus talks about his death in the Gospel of Mark, the disciples respond with either denial or self-aggrandizement. They can't bear the idea of Jesus' death, so they can't receive this comfort of knowing ahead of time that Jesus won't stay dead. They can't bear to believe that they will fail, so they can't receive the comfort of God's faithfulness. Peter here responds, like he often does, with bravado. Even if all these other fools fall away, which he's definitely not ruling out, I never will. He's happy to throw his friends under the bus. He could definitely see them failing. But he thinks he knows himself. And the Peter he knows would never fall away from Jesus, would never desert him. After all, the way Peter knows himself, Peter is brave, bold, charismatic, willing to run into his danger, into danger. Danger is his middle name. Actually, Peter is his middle name. Simon Peter. Peter is his middle name. But you get my point. Peter has an idea about who he is. And his idea of who he is doesn't allow for a Peter that runs away from a fight. A Peter that would deny knowing his Messiah. And Peter isn't alone. In verse 31, it says the other disciples all say the same thing. But Jesus knows Peter better than Peter knows Peter. Jesus knows exactly what Peter is capable of. And he interrupts Peter's self-deception with a dose of reality. Peter, not only will you fail me, but it will happen tonight. And not just once, but three times. Three times you'll deny me. Three times signifies the thoroughness of Peter's denial. Three times signifies the utter falsehood of Peter's claims of loyalty. Jesus says, Peter, you are capable of much worse than you think you are. And again, it's not just Peter. Earlier in Mark 10, James and John declare that they're absolutely able to drink from the same cup of suffering that Jesus does. And in verse 31, all the disciples are still declaring that they would rather die than deny Jesus. But if we look ahead to just a few hours later, verse 50 tells us these sobering words. And they all left him and fled. Friends, I don't think we're that different than the disciples. If I've learned anything by looking back at 20-something, single, childless intern Katie, it's that I have no idea how I'm going to react in any circumstance until I'm actually there. I would have been just like those disciples. Oh, Jesus, I would never, surely not me. I'd look around at all of you and be throwing you under the bus just like Peter. I mean, like Frank. Frank would probably deny you, definitely. And I wouldn't probably be surprised if, like, Judy and Gord ran away. They would totally do that. Pam and John, yeah, they would definitely take off. I bet they'd be scared. But not me. And my guess is, if you were there, you would be doing the same thing. How similar we are to the disciples. Surely not I. I would never. We watch other people make a mess of their lives and think, how did they get there? I would never do that. But just like the disciples, we can't live up to our own expectations of ourselves. None of us know how we would react in the same situation someone else found themselves in that led to that decision that just wrecked their lives. Even as I watch stories of other pastors who have utterly failed their congregations with self-serving leadership or controlling behaviors or affairs, I want to say, I would never do that. I would never. But Jesus knows me better than I know myself. Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. Jesus knows I am capable of the worst kinds of evil if I only found myself in the same kind of pressure, temptation, or opportunity. Harbor, you may want to be like the disciples, saying, I would never. But Jesus knows our hearts better than we do. The reality is, just like we read last week, our hearts are sick. A mentor of mine used to say, we're all just one bad decision away from completely messing everything up. This season of Lent is a season of reflection, of taking stock of the reality of the sin in our hearts. It's an opportunity to say, like the first step of 12-step programs say, we admitted we were powerless over our addictions and compulsive behaviors, that our lives had become unmanageable. To practice Lent is to engage in the spiritual discipline of confession, to admit that there is more evil in us than we're even aware of, and that on our own we can't stop sinning. But that's not the whole story. Looking inward at our sin is only part of the purpose of Lent, only part of the purpose of confession. The bad news is that we are sinful. We are capable of more evil than we want to admit. But there's good news, too. It's the good news that as Christians, we cling to. And in the middle of this sandwich construction here in Mark 14 that focuses on the utter moral failure of the disciples, here in the middle of that, we find the good news. See, the center of the sandwich deals with Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, communion. In verse 22, Jesus takes bread and blesses it, and then passes around a cup for them to drink out of. By the time that the Gospels were written and the letters from Paul were written, it seems like the practice of communion had become kind of normalized in the church. There was a liturgy for it. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul begins the liturgy with those familiar words, "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took the cup." That same formula appears in the other Gospels. But before it became part of Christian tradition, the blessing of the bread and the drinking of the cup were all part of the traditional liturgy of the Passover meal. The Passover meal had an order of events, foods that were to be eaten at particular times. If you've ever participated in a Passover meal, you know that there's a liturgy called the Haggadah that tells you what to eat, drink, say, and sing at various points of the meal. My father-in-law, who grew up Jewish, tells me about how the coffee company Maxwell House has put out a Haggadah almost every year since 1932. There's an image that we have of examples of those. So this Haggadah that we see here is a modern capturing of the Passover liturgy that's been done for thousands of years. At the beginning of the meal, Jesus blessed the bread. He says that the bread is his body. This was astonishing. He was saying that he was willing to offer up his body. Just like the bread was passed around to be eaten by everyone, he's saying, "My body is available too." He's offering his whole self, his body, without reserve for their sake. It's astounding that the God who created the stars, the God who holds the world in his hands, would choose to come in a body. God didn't just decide to make some otherworldly sacrifice to put things right that didn't require anything of him. God chose to put on flesh. God chose to put himself in a body that could be broken. God chose to allow his body to be nailed to a tree he created by people made in his image. That was the kind of offering Jesus was giving to the disciples that night as he offered them the bread. In the next verse, we read that he took a cup and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant that's poured out for many." At Passover, there are four cups throughout the course of the meal, which correspond to four promises of God found in Exodus 6, 6 through 7. So in those verses, there's four promises. The first one is that I will bring you out. And that's when they drink the first cup. The second is, I will deliver you from slavery. That's where they drink the second cup. Third cup is the promise that I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And then the fourth promise and the fourth cup are with the promise, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. Scholars think that Jesus took the bread at the beginning of the meal, and the cup that he had them drink of was the third cup, the third promise, the promise, I will redeem you. Saying those words with this cup signified something that we might miss if we don't understand the Passover liturgy and the Jewish sacrificial system. See, redemption was always tied to sacrifice. Forgiveness was always tied to the blood, the life source of the animal. God, working through human cultures, enacted a system of sacrifices that would have made sense to the Israelites. Animal sacrifice at the time of Moses was common. So it was a way that God could paint a picture of how he was at work forgiving their sins. So the priest would kill an animal. And as he touched a dead animal, he would become unclean. And in doing so, he would take on the uncleanliness of the community, the uncleanliness of the individual. And on behalf of the community, on behalf of the individual, he poured the blood on the altar, signifying that through the animal giving its life, through the priest becoming unclean for them, they had been forgiven. They had been cleaned. They had been made right with God. So this was a practice God had given his people as a way to enact their repentance and his forgiveness. But since the people couldn't hold up their end of the covenant, they couldn't live faithfully, they didn't even keep doing the sacrifices and repenting when they messed up, God said in Jeremiah that he was going to establish a new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, it says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." So in saying that his blood is the new covenant, Jesus is saying that he is the fulfillment of this promise from God in Jeremiah. Jesus is saying that he is coming to be the sacrifice once and for all. Pointing back to the priests in the Jewish sacrificial system, Hebrews 7:27 says, "He has no need like the high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Jesus replaced the first system of sacrifices. Because he was God in the flesh, his sacrifice was powerful enough to redeem people, to forgive people of all sin forever. Just like the priest took on the uncleanliness of the people, Jesus took all the sins on himself. Sins from the past, the present, and the future. He took them all on his own body, and then he offered himself also as the sacrifice that made forgiveness available to everyone. This alone is beautiful. But Mark is making an even more amazing point. By putting this act of Jesus in between the predictions of betrayal and abandonment, he's showing us something remarkable. He's showing us that Jesus knows the worst about us and is willing to die for us. Anyway, Jesus, in the midst of betrayal and abandonment, is still as determined as ever to carry out his work on the cross. Jesus, knowing the infidelity of the disciples, is still committed to self-sacrifice. Jesus is willing to be the once and for all sacrifice, not just for the worthy, but for those who don't even understand how deep their need is. Jesus lays down his life for those in denial about their sin. Jesus lays down his life for the cowards. Jesus lays down his life for the traitors. And Jesus, knowing they would fail, invited all those disciples to drink the cup of redemption anyway. Right? Just as all the disciples promised to be faithful, all the disciples promised they'd never abandon Jesus, and all the disciples fled at his arrest, all the disciples drank from the cup. They all needed to. Because the sin that required a sacrifice was not someone else's sin. It wasn't just the sin of the Roman Empire, or the sin of Adam and Eve, or the sin of their ancestors. It was their sin, the sin of his own disciples, Peter, James, and John. And it was our sin, yours and mine. The Last Supper was attended by traitors and cowards. That's who Jesus invited to his table. And that's who's still invited to his table. The table we gather around when we take communion is not a table of merit, of something we've earned. It's a table of grace, where none of us deserve to sit there, but we're all invited anyway. The only prerequisite for coming to the table of Jesus is need. So the bread that Jesus blessed at the beginning of the Passover would often have been accompanied by this liturgy, by this blessing in Aramaic. They would say, "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal." So this morning, are you hungry? Are you in need? Do you know it? Are we like the disciples, trying to pretend things in our hearts are better than they are? Are we in denial about the depth of our need for forgiveness? In these next moments, we're going to do what we do every week here at Harbor. We're going to take communion. And in these next moments, take some time to reflect. You can journal maybe on the back of that sermon outline or just sit quietly and pray. Jesus is inviting you, just like the disciples, to admit your sin, to acknowledge your brokenness, to say that you are powerless over your sin and you need rescue, to confess that your sin is greater than you probably know. And he's inviting you to his table, to eat the bread that is the body of Christ, on which were placed the sins of the whole world, to drink the juice that is the blood that was poured out to provide for our forgiveness. Jesus is inviting you to lay down the burden of your sin and to sit at his table and be loved. Jesus knows your sin and he loves you anyway. He knows right where you are today and he loves you too much to leave you there. In these next moments, may you feel the love of the one who knows you better than you know yourself and invites you into his presence. Let me pray. Jesus, what a remarkable thing that you love people like us. What a remarkable thing that you know all the sin in us that we're aware of and all the sin we're not aware of. You know everything about us, the good and the bad, and you fully love us anyway. You invite us to your table anyway. Here at Harbor, we are all sinners in need of grace. And so all of us sinners gather around your table week after week to acknowledge that our sin is too much for us and we need your rescue. Every week here at Harbor, we celebrate in gratitude the God who reached down to us, who put on flesh for us, who died for us. Every week we have this opportunity to sit and be grateful for what you did. So Jesus, this morning, will you invite in those who feel like they've gone too far? Welcome in those who feel like they don't belong. Fill with forgiveness, a sense of forgiveness, those who feel like their sin is too much. Will you overwhelm us again with gratitude for what you did for us on the cross? You are worthy. You are amazing. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.